the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Open your Bibles up to Matthew 15, verse 21 through 39 is the text of Scripture that I want to share with you this morning. I'm going to read this text of Scripture, pray and ask God's help on our time together here, and then jump right into the text and begin to work through this. There were so many directions I wanted to go with this text of Scripture that we could spend time on each individual account in here. It's a rather large text that we're taking. But I really wanted to spend a lot of time this morning looking at the bigger picture of this passage of Scripture, providing some relevant application from it. I'm going to begin reading Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples, to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Father, as we come before you in your word this morning, it's open before us. We are here gathered as your people to hear from you. I know that these people, your people, have not gathered to hear any wisdom that I might have or any clever things that I might say. They have come to hear from you, Lord. And so I ask that you would cause the words that we read and the words that what I preach and teach this morning to be from you, that indeed I would stay true to your word and you would open our eyes and our hearts to know, to understand, and to obey what you have given us. We know this will only happen so long as your Holy Spirit is at work in us, and so we do pray and beg that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us today. For Jesus Christ's name's sake, for the glory of God, amen. You know, when we are rejected by those whom we're supposed to be loved by, it's a source of great heartache. Unfortunately, to be pushed away and mocked, misunderstood, or even ignored by those whom we'd consider our people is not at all uncommon. Certainly, I believe often, at times, we incorrectly feel as if we're being rejected by people around us because of our past experiences and our own mental or emotional struggles. And so we have to remember that just because we feel something does not make it to be so. I think probably more often than being rejection, being rejected by those close to us, we feel rejection because of our own faults and struggles. In other words, people are not all out to get us, rejecting us all the time. And so we have to take great care that we work through those struggles truthfully, not disconnect ourselves from families and friends or church, impulsively reacting to how we might feel in the moment. I fight this unhealthy and immature urge to live by my feelings instead of fact all the time. And usually it helps to remind myself that people, especially God's people, are not nearly as harsh and cruel as my heart wants to make them out to be. But when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, the one who no one ever should reject, he was not mistaken. He did not merely feel rejection. No, the gospel makes it quite clear that in order for Jesus to suffer for sins on the cross, not his own, he first needed to be rejected by his own people. From the most influential rabbis in Jerusalem to the poor country folks of his hometown in Nazareth, indeed, Jesus, because it was designed by God, came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And as we considered 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, Jesus was rejected by so many, especially the religiously motivated and self-righteous, because he damned every attempt at self-righteousness and human effort that they brought across. You see, Jesus' message of our inherent sinfulness and God's sole provision was and still is humiliating. God means to strip us of our foolish inborn egos, thus allowing us and urging us and enabling us to rest our souls in his vicarious sacrifice for our only way back to God. In other words, we have to be stripped of our ego, of our self-righteousness, so that we might rest in Christ's righteousness. And people don't like to be told that they're not righteous. People don't like to be told that they're not good. People don't like to be told that they've got a problem, and the problem's not what everybody else is doing. The problem's what's going on in their own heart. We don't like that. The people in Jesus' day didn't like that. So when Jesus came with a message that says, "You're not the way, the truth, and the life, I am." When Jesus came saying, "You're lost sheep wandering, I'm your shepherd," the immediate response from the greatest and the wealthiest to the poorest and the lowliest was, "Who do you think you are?" And they rejected Jesus. It takes faith in the Son of God to rest in his righteousness and to completely divest ourselves of our own self-righteousness. And this faith only comes through the work of God, through his Holy Spirit. To live as we were intended is to live resting in God. To live with joy as we created is to trust in him. Hard hearts, yet dead in trespasses and sins, do not want to live in Christ. They want to live above Christ, above God, and so they reject the Son of God himself. Now, this may sound strange, but this is not all bad news that they rejected Jesus. For it was always necessary that the God-man must be rejected so that he might first suffer for sins not his own, so that we who are sinners might benefit from a righteousness not our own. And the suffering of the cross, which provides this atonement for our sin, logically flows from the rejection that Jesus faced by those in Galilee and Jerusalem and Nazareth alike. So in chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, this theological and historical pivotal passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, We concern ourselves with trying to understand these self-righteous who rejected Jesus, and ultimately, though, we were seeking, I hope you remember this, to concern our own hearts, to warn our own hearts about apostasy itself, about rejecting Christ because he infringes upon our ability for self-righteousness. To not turn from the Son to ourselves, which is the religion of our age. To look deep within yourself, to follow your heart, to be true to your thinking, yourself, your values, your traditions. That is the spirit of our age, and that is the spirit of the age that defiles a man. Because as Jesus says in Matthew 15, because out of the heart proceeds evil things. Moving away from this text then in verses 1 through 20, we must notice that soon after experiencing such rejection from his own national people, we read the text this morning, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, everything that happens in the rest of this chapter takes place outside of Israel's geography. Everything that takes place, which sounds almost like, almost appears to be a mirror image of what we read in chapter 14, takes place not among God's covenant people Israel, but takes place, and Jesus does these things and takes place amongst the Gentiles, the pagans. In the realm of the pagans, the Gentiles, he ministers in almost exactly the same way he did among the Jewish region. Trace the way Matthew shows this movement with me. Matthew is intent to show us in verse 21 that Jesus first moves, after this rejection by the Pharisees and scribes, he moves to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, two very old Canaanite cities on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. Quite a ways from Jerusalem, in fact, or from Israel as a whole. In fact, Tyre is about 30 miles from Galilee, and Sidon is about 50 miles from Galilee. So that's a good 3 to 5 days journey. Now, we don't know, and it doesn't seem likely that Jesus went to those cities, because it indicates that he just went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, the area. We don't know how far he went in there, but he goes well within pagan or Gentile territory. But then notice in verse 29 that we see him move again after this interaction, which we're going to look at in a little bit, this interaction with this woman of Canaan, a Canaanite woman. Notice the interaction, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the sea, that literally says going around the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now that doesn't tell us specifically a geographical location, but if you'll notice in verse 31, Jesus heals the multitudes there, and then to find the people that he is teaching and healing there, it says they glorify, this phrase is very important, the God of Israel. That phrase, the God of Israel, is not used anywhere in the New Testament in referencing when people from Israel saying it. The reason why it even is emphatic that they glorified the God of Israel is because they were not of Israel. So what he did is he skirted around the eastern side of Lake Galilee. Went around the eastern side of Lake Galilee. We find, by the way, at the end, that after he then goes and feeds 4,000 people there in pagan territory, we find that now he comes to the region of Magdala, which is back in Israel. So if he had just gone back to Israel in verse 29, then there, which Magdala is straight across from Tyre and Sidon, there'd be no reason to say that he came back into Magdala. So the tracing the movement here, it becomes very clear that all of this chapter is Jesus, after the rejection by the Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish people, he goes over toward Canaan, and he doesn't seem to have any purpose there, except to go out of Jerusalem and to go minister to this Canaanite woman. And then he goes back 30 miles plus with his disciples over around the top part of Galilee, because Galilee was, the region of Galilee is right up to the top part, around the top part of that, over into Gentile territory on the eastern banks of the Lake Galilee to do the same things that he did just previously in chapter 14. First, heal the multitudes. Second, feed a bunch of people. And then come back into Israel. Matthew, more than any other evangelist, records Jesus' interaction with Gentiles. So it does not surprise us that Matthew would emphasize Jesus' temporary movement into pagan country just after his rejection by the Jews, first in Nazareth, and then the religious scribes from Jerusalem. It may not surprise us, but it ought to encourage us and challenge us, especially as we zoom out and go back and notice Jesus' ministry in Galilee in chapter 14. When we see that Jesus does nearly the same thing, and I'm going to point this out in just a second, but we're reminded that Jesus loves the Gentiles too. Jesus loves the Gentiles too. Notice how similar chapter 14 and 15 are. In chapter 14, the text begins with Jesus, after John the Baptist's beheading, verse 13 begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 plus, right? Remember we went through this text? Because of his compassion, the emphasis of his compassion on the people. And he fed 5,000 plus people, Jewish people. Notice that at the end of chapter 15, Jesus feeds 4,000 plus Gentile people. Then notice as well that Jesus walks on the sea back in Matthew chapter 14. And you remember that whole event of Jesus walking on the sea, and maybe the part of Matthew that's most emphatic is Peter, right? Peter wants to get out of the boat and walk on the sea with Jesus. And so Jesus commands him to come out of the boat, and he comes out of the boat, and Peter's faith begins to grow weak as he sees the storm around him. He begins to sink, and he cried. Remember the words Peter cried out? You find them in the text of Scripture. You'll find them back in verse 30 of Matthew 14. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." But notice what we just read this morning. We have a Gentile woman who is at her wit's end. Her daughter is, the way it's described, severely demon-possessed. But did you catch how similar the words are? When Jesus, and we'll get into what this all is about, but when Jesus challenges her, she says, "Lord, help me." Nearly identical phrase that the very Jewish Peter says, this very pagan woman says. And then you find verses 29 and 31 in chapter 15 very similar to verses 34 and 36 of chapter 34, 35, 36 of chapter 14. And then Jesus, in chapter 14, 34, 35, 36, Jesus heals all that they brought before him. Did you see that? And then in verses 29, 30, and 31 of chapter 15, Jesus heals all that were brought before them. In fact, if Jesus is not ministering in Gentile territory, this seems like a bad recording by Matthew. He's basically saying the same thing twice. You have the individual person, Peter, who cries out to the Lord to save him. You have the individual woman in Cana who cries out to the Lord to save her. You have the crowds that Jesus heals because of his, be all that they come before him. And you have the crowds that Jesus heals all that come before him. Then you have the feeding of 5,000 because of Jesus' compassion. Then you have the feeding of 4,000 because of Jesus' compassion. If we're just looking at this from the perspective of repetition, it seems like Matthew is maybe making a mistake here. In fact, some scholars, critics, say that. They say that Matthew is an error, and he just repeated the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and just repeated these things, and it can't be trusted. And you look at it and you say, man, you do all kinds of things to deny the very plain teaching of God's word. No, what it says here is true. Matthew, well, that'd be quite a terrible historian for him to make that mistake of getting confused on the story a few verses later. Matthew is intentionally showing us something, and only Matthew would do this. He's showing us that from the individual, the very Jewish individual, to the very pagan individual, to the massive crowds of Jewish people, to the massive crowds of Gentiles, from hungry Israel to hungry pagans, Jesus loves and cares for all people. Both Jew and Gentile. Now, of course, the New Testament, we find, follows this and traces this, right? Paul the Apostle, in writing about the gospel itself, says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Matthew kind of slaps us in the face with this encouraging and perhaps even convicting truth that God loves the pagans too. Jesus came to save Gentiles too. And you say, why is this so exciting? From a historical perspective, it's thrilling to me. And it ought to be thrilling to you as well. Because, dear friend, I am not certain of your ethnic heritage, but chances are you are like me. And you are a Gentile. And God chose Israel to be the beginning of the gospel by pushing forth the Messiah, the Son of God, into the world. But he never intended Israel to be the terminus of God's salvation. You see, the Son of God came for us too. Regardless of our ethnicity. And we do not become the beloved of God through overcoming our Gentile roots or by becoming Jewish. We become beloved by God through abiding in the Son of God alone, regardless of where we were born or where we've come from. From the beginning, God's heartbeat was and is a global heartbeat. His desire has been from the beginning to let all the nations be glad in God's salvation. God sent his Son into the world by means of Judaism, but God's love was bigger than Israel alone. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever in the world, Jew or Gentile, believes in him should not perish but would have eternal life. You see, great and encouraging theological truths are implied simply by noting the overview of chapter 14 and chapter 15. Simply by noting that Jesus steps out of Israel and steps into pagan territory. That is a great encouragement to you and me, my friend, because Jesus stepped into this pagan territory one day many years ago. And if you know Christ, he stepped into your pagan life as well. Praise God, Jesus loves the pagans and brings the gospel to them. Because Jesus loves us and brings the gospel to us. I do want to take a few minutes this morning before I even get into the details of this text to provide a few implications of this text for us. I'm going to spend most of my time on this and very briefly looking at the details of each of these. Because I believe that this concept that Jesus is the means of salvation, he is the gospel to the Jew and Gentile alike, he is the means of the salvation to the whole world, has important implications for us today. And the first implication I want us to think deeply about is the exclusivity of the gospel in its content. That the gospel is exclusive in its content. What do I mean by that? Jesus alone is the gospel, the good news. So when he comes into the region of Tyre and Sidon, he brings the gospel, he brings himself. Jesus did not bring a different gospel for the Canaanite woman than he did for Peter. When he skirts around Lake Galilee and feeds the Gentiles and heals them, the gospel has come to them in the person of Jesus Christ. If the gospel were only for the Jews, then why would Matthew show us Jesus' interest and gospel ministry in Gentile regions? If the nations do not need Jesus, then Jesus would by no means go to them. In fact, the opposite is true. The only hope for Jew or Gentile, religious or pagan, men or women, a young, virile fisherman or a helpless Canaanite woman is Jesus Christ. The only way to God for all peoples, tongues, nations, ethnicities, colors, or cultures is Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive way to solve the problem of sin and the curse of humanity in all of humanity. The only good news for all peoples is Jesus Christ. The gospel is exclusive. Jesus is exclusive in its content. The only way to God is Jesus. This is why we are concerned with missions. This is why we're concerned with our neighborhood. Because the only way that any sinful soul will find hope in this life and eternal life to come is through Jesus Christ. If Jesus doesn't go to the Gentiles do not have salvation. There's not many ways to Jesus. There's not many ways to God. There is one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ alone. Every religion does not contain some valid way to know God. The pluralistic culture in which we live has popularized the idea that basically all religions are the same, with a few minor tweaks. And so if you're devout in yours, and you're devout in yours, and you're devout in yours, God will see our devotion, and He will approve of that devotion, and come, and He'll bring us these. He's a good God. He forgives. He'll make up what's lacking. And my friends, that's just not true. The only hope that anyone has of redemption is through humble faith in Jesus Christ alone. They must divest themselves of every other means to God. The gospel is exclusive, this implication from this text of that, that Jesus went to the Gentiles. He went because He knew they did not have Him, they did not have salvation. But also on the other side of this, we see the gospel is quite inclusive in scope. Perhaps the same argument from another angle. If all nations need Jesus as much as the Jews, then Jesus is for the nations as much as the Jews. In other words, there is nothing standing in the way of eternal life but one's own inherent wretchedness and willful sinfulness. One's material standing, past history, current struggles does not make Jesus not for them. One's gender, one's ethnicity, one's culture, one's color, one's race or politics do not prohibit one from entering the kingdom of God and receiving Jesus as the gospel. There is one way to God, but that way is opened for all kinds of people, for every kind of person. You see, Jesus and the gospel is not an American idea. Or a Republican or a Democrat idea. The gospel is meant to invite all peoples to come and enjoy the same joy of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. It's for all. The gospel is exclusive in content, inclusive in scope. And here is an implication I wanted to bring. Perhaps it's not as obvious in this text in that day, but I think today, given current trends, we need to understand the gospel then promotes racial equality. There is a place to argue the causes and problems of the present state of racial tensions in our nation today. I don't wish to do that this morning, but I wish to apply this text to the topic by simply saying that Jesus alone is the solution to the racial divides that many have experienced. He's the solution. Seeing the world through the eyes of the gospel teaches us to see people as God sees them. My friends, that's not necessarily flattering. It's not that God sees people in a good light. In fact, to see people as God sees us is to see ourselves as equally wretched, yet souls equally loved by God through the gospel. In fact, I want to say this just clearly for us as God's people to understand and to apply. There is no place at all for racism among the body of Christ or coming from the body of Christ. Whether it's blatant racism or simple prejudice and feelings of superiority of one ethnicity or race above another, we are of one race, the human race, and we have to treat everyone with the same dignity, love, and respect and equality regardless of the ethnic or supposed racial differences. It grieves my heart and it ought to grieve our hearts when we know of injustice of any kind, racial prejudice or condescension because of color, ethnicity, nationality, other superficial differences, all colors or races, ethnicities are not something to overcome. The gospel is not the white man's religion. We're not overcoming our race or ethnicity, but are part of being created in the image of God. And if we were with Jesus, how would we have viewed the Canaanite woman? What would we have done with this very pagan Canaanite? I think we will see very shortly that one of Jesus' main purposes in interacting at all with her the way he did was to open the eyes of the disciples that the gospel is for all. And the fourth implication I bring from this text is thus we ought to be a part of the gospel advanced to all the world. Don't forget that Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon nearly 30 miles, then traverses all the way across Israel to the east side of Galilee into that Gentile region. With this often prejudiced band of misfits, the Bible calls disciples. Soon Jesus will send them out by themselves into further reaching Gentile nations. Many of them will die preaching the gospel far from their Judean homes. But this is the great mission they and we have been called to. We are not called, saved, and instructed by the Son of God so that we might live our Christian lives in a personal and private way. We have been chosen to follow the Son so that we might see indeed the generous heart of God to all peoples. And thus, in that same vein, to generously give the gospel to all peoples. The church will be started by these very disciples who will reach the gospel into the ends of the earth. But friend, this is why you are still here. This is why I'm still here, to not only glorify God, but to help others see and glorify this same God through Jesus Christ in all the world. I know it's been unusual for us to give the application like this before the finishing of the sermon, but I thought we'd be greatly served by just thinking. And there are probably many more implications from this Jesus stepping out into Gentile region concept that we could come up with. I just wanted to briefly mention these four. Matthew's emphasizing of Christ's mission, not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. But stay with me just a little bit longer. Now I want to zoom in and narrow in on these three explanations or these three illustrations of Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles. And I believe that what we will see is there are three truths that are true, were true in that day, are true today, about ministering in the world. Three truths about good news ministry of Christ in these pagan regions that are the same truths of the good news ministry that we as disciples have in our pagan region today. The first one I want to look at is this Canaanite woman. And what I want us to see from this, I hope you'll see from the text, is that Jesus' ministry to the Canaanite woman reveals to us that humble faith saves sinners because God is wonderfully gracious. Humble faith saves sinners because God is gracious. I know there are many things we could study as it relates to this account of the Canaanite woman, but what grips me as the evident theme and apparently causes even Christ to marvel at is the humble faith of this woman who has no Jewish heritage. Jesus himself says, "Great is your faith." She comes to Jesus crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." That of itself is quite a remarkable claim there. Though she has no claim to a Davidic heritage, though she knows nothing of David, she recognizes the Davidic covenant that Jesus fulfills. And what's the problem that she comes to him with? "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So, but when we look at this text, if Jesus is so compassionate, why does he not answer her? It says in the text, he answered her not a word. I thought Jesus was interested in everyone coming to him and was going to answer them when they come. I mean, this is something we bank upon, but Jesus doesn't answer her a word. I mean, it's not that she's a Gentile. That's not the main point here, because Jesus has healed Gentiles before. Jesus has interacted with Gentiles before. Now, granted, we don't have any other record up to this point of Jesus healing a Gentile in a Gentile territory, but Jesus has dealt with Gentiles. What about the Samaritan woman? So something's up here, right? Something's different about this. Jesus is not answering her. We know because it's not because Jesus is like, I can't talk to a woman or I can't talk to this Gentile. We know that's not the case because he does that other places. So we know he's got some other purpose in mind. What is that purpose in mind? I think the purpose in mind is the next phrase in verse 23. And you could add the word so. And so his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now that phrase, send her away, could literally mean, and probably does mean, send her away healing her daughter. Answer her request. So it's not the Jews are saying, we don't want that woman around us because she's a Gent. They're simply saying, she's driving us nuts. Just heal her daughter and get on with it. I believe Jesus doesn't answer a word because he wants the disciples to come to him because he has something to teach them. Gender's not the problem, the Samaritan woman. Gentile's not the problem because he's healed Gentiles before. It's the disciples that are the problem. He wants them to learn something. He's challenging the disciples' concept of who needs Jesus. Preparing them. The woman interjects when the disciples say, send her away, for she cries out after us. Jesus answers, but notice in verse 24, who is Jesus answering? He's not answering the woman here, he's answering the disciples. They're saying, just heal her and get on with it. And Jesus says, but wait a minute. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I believe there is a bit of a cynicism in Jesus' words here. He's saying, wait, you want me to heal her, but wait. You think I should heal her? I thought I was only for the Jews. I thought it was just for you. What business does we have with her? She interjects and comes worshiping him, literally falling on her knees before him, and says, Lord, help me. Sounds an awful lot like Peter. I wonder if Peter heard himself in this woman's, Lord, help me. Him remembering as he was sinking beneath the waves, Lord, save me. And now this Canaanite woman saying, Lord, help me. Jesus now turns from the disciples and challenges the woman's faith. This is what he's doing. He's not forbidding her, as I read one skeptic say, that Jesus is making her beg like a dog. It's not reading this correctly. He is once again using the terminology that, by the way, Jesus doesn't use for Gentiles, this terminology. The other Jews use this. He called Gentiles dogs. And I believe he's speaking in satire here. Having just been chased away by the Jewish elite and departing into Gentile territory. And remember the disciples before? Don't you know, Lord, that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? So now Jesus is here, and now the disciples say, oh, now you want me to heal her. Now it's okay. But I thought I was only for the lost sheep of Israel. But Lord, help me. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Little Gentiles, you guys don't need what I have to offer. But her brilliant answer still rings true in proving her humble faith. Yes, Lord, you're right. I am a little dog. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord, you notice she's not incensed. How dare you? You know, she doesn't say, well, you know, we have our way, you have your way. She's humbly falling before him and says, everything you say of me, Jesus, is true. Everything you say about me is true. I am undone. I'm a little dog begging for scraps. That's it. This woman's faith was not great because she believed a lot. What makes this woman's faith so great? Jesus says, great is your faith. Her faith is not great because she believed a lot. After all, she's simply asking Jesus to do something he's done hundreds of times. I mean, this is different even than Peter's faith of getting out in a storm. She's asking Jesus to do something that he's done many times. She's not asking him something that's great. The disciples know it's a little thing. He heals and casts out demons of everyone who comes to him. So why does Jesus call her faith great? See, her faith was not great because she believed a lot. The woman's faith is not great because she saw great miracles or trusted God more than anyone else. The woman's faith was not great in the sense of quantity, but her faith is great in the sense of quality. So what of her faith makes it so great qualitatively? Her faith is great because of her unswerving understanding, first, of her lowly and humble and weakened state before a holy God. What makes faith great is that it's humbled. It's weak. It's lowly. Beloved, do you desire great faith? Then let your faith flow from a humble and accurate view of your own weakness and humble unworthiness. Great faith is only found in those who find themselves to be unworthy of even a glance at the Savior. Great faith will never be found in those who think they're doing God a favor by asking Him into their lives. I know our terminology is fundamentally flawed, but this woman does not sound at all like those who loudly proclaim, God was working in my life and then one day I let Him win. I opened the door of my heart and let Jesus in. I gave God my heart as if that is some gift to Him. My friend, your life, my life is no gift to God. Your allegiance is no blessing to Him. Your service is no benefit to the Son. But He is the gift of God to you. All faith, if it is to be saving faith, must be like this pagan woman's faith, a humble, woe is me, I am undone kind of faith. We see this in the Canaanite woman, the Gentile pagan, that humble faith alone saves sinners because God is gracious. The New Testament tells us that God resists the proud, but gives His grace to the humble. And if there's nothing else we notice about this Canaanite woman, notice her depth of humility. Notice her deprecating answers. Notice her transparency before God. Who am I? She brought nothing to Jesus. Heal my daughter and I will give you. I will serve you. I will do whatever. She brought nothing. Open, broken, humble, she simply says, Lord, help me. I have nothing. You know, we contribute nothing except for the need of salvation. We contribute nothing to the cross except for the nails. He contributes everything. We move from the Canaanite woman, from the person, to the crowd in verses 29 through 31. Jesus' ministry of healing the Canaanite woman shows us that only humble faith saves sinners because God is gracious. As we move to the crowd, we notice that God's purpose in the gospel is to make His created people true worshipers. As we move from the individuals of the crowd, we notice that Jesus reveals his eternal purpose not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And what is that eternal purpose of God? What does God desire to produce in those whose faith is humble, like these Gentile people, like this Canaanite woman? It is found in the response of the crowds to the power of Jesus Christ. A very simple statement. It says, "And they glorified the God of Israel." This is the produce of humble faith. The humble faith of the Canaanite woman is intended to produce the glory, glorification, honoring of God among humbled people. There is yet humility here, even amongst these Gentiles. They knew they were not of God's covenant people. And so when he brings this grace to them, their response is what humble faith produces. All glory, praise, and honor to God, even to the God who is the God of Israel, not even the God near us, but the God far from us. What a blessing that the God who is far from the Gentiles chooses himself to come near. So long as you or I believe that God owes us, that we can bless and benefit God, that the church needs you, that you are indispensable to God's work, we'll never have the heart and the words to say, "Glory to the God of Israel." But the second trip into pagan land reveals that the gospel mission among Israel and the nations is doxological. It is for God's glory that he condescends to communicate us with his written word. It is for God's glory that he sends the Son to be rejected and to die for sinners. It is for God's glory that he's given you life, a job, a family, redemption. It is for God's glory alone. In fact, dearly beloved, no one understands that like these Gentiles, you exist for the chief goal of honoring God with your lips and your lives in whatever vocation, relationships, or desire you pursue. God saves sinners in order to make them worshipers. And God makes worshipers in order to make them evangelists for his glory. That's what happens here. So we see the truth of ministering in our pagan world. First, we have to understand that only humble faith saves sinners. We also have to understand the purpose for which we minister is to make for God, through our ministry, God does the work, for God to make worshipers of those who are humble, repentant sinners. It's his glory. That's why he's doing this. Why does he go to the Gentiles? So that they'll glorify the God of Israel. That's why he goes to the Gentiles. Why did God come to you? Why did God reveal himself in the Word of God in a Sunday school lesson, or perhaps a neighbor, or perhaps a website or a sermon you heard? Why did God reveal his word to you and his truth? Why did God make your dead bones live again? He did it so that you, with every ounce of your being, so that I, with everything I have, might glorify the God of Israel. That's why he did it. That's why he did it for Israel, and that's why he did it for the Gentiles, and that's why he does it today. That's why he gives you humble faith. That's why he even speaks to you as a Canaanite woman. It's for the glory of God and God alone. We also see a third truth that is still true today, and that Jesus' ministry in feeding the 4,000 reveals to us that he alone compassionately feels hungry mouths and hungry hearts. Finally, we find Jesus in this pagan realm doing the same thing he did in the Jewish realm, and feeding the hungry with bread and fish. As I said, something Matthew and Mark make a mistake and repeated the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Though there are some similarities, how foolish this is. These are different. There were 4,000 men plus women and children in the miracles. There are 7 baskets gathered. And most importantly, they were Gentiles. They were pagans. Perhaps this is why there's not 12 leftover baskets this time. We talked about perhaps the 12 leftover baskets was symbolic of Israel. Do the 7 baskets have significance? Perhaps. Some have thought the idea of 7 being God's picture of his complete provision. Some have thought as a reference to the 7 loaves, they started with proving that when God feeds people, he loses nothing. Instead, gains the more back. I'm not certain. But I do see in the similarity is the compassion Jesus felt toward these pagans as well as the Jews. It says in the text of Scripture, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. The same compassion he had for his Gentile, for his Jewish brethren is the same compassion he has for the Gentile pagans. And in his compassion, Jesus alone then fills the hungry mouths and hungry hearts. He must do the miracle. We must share the compassion. We must have compassion on those who do not look like us as well as those who do look like us. Not a condescending compassion as if their differences are obstacles to overcome or to bring them into our lifestyle, but a compassion that sees past external differences and sees them as we were, as souls in need of Jesus to fill our hungry hearts for righteousness. And so we see, beloved, that Jesus requires the same of the Gentiles as he did of the Jews. Humble faith, intended to glorify God, because he alone compassionately fills the hungry heart. As a Gentile assembly, American, our country was founded many years ago, and the gospel came to this region because these 12 stepped out 2,000 years ago and preached the gospel outside their borders. Because they had compassion that they learned from Jesus on those who didn't look and talk and act like them. Because they knew only humble faith would save. And because they knew that God's glory in all the earth was the reason to live and move and have their being. So first, beloved church, will you today come praise and glorify the Savior with me, who steps out into our world? He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. He is Lord. His gospel is for us, and it is for your neighbor. It is for your religious friend. It is for your pagan friend. Jesus is for your white friend. He is for your black friend, your Hispanic friend, your female friend, your male friend. We all need Jesus. So we can be worshipers of the one true God, with one heart, one voice, one life, one hope, one church, one God. We worship this God with me today. And then will you step out with him and share this Christ with the world around you? Let's pray.